Well, Happy New Year to you and good morning, and a special good morning to everybody sitting in the lobby. We are with you, and that's why we ask you to scoot. So next time you come and Melanie says, hey, could you scoot with us? And you think, I like a buffer seat. Just think of the people in the lobby right now. So I see you out there. I see you, lobby dwellers. We are with you in 2020, and there is a special reward for lobby dwellers, and it's mostly access to the coffee and the bathroom because those go together. When my kids were growing up, we had a spirit in our house that was, hey, there's no bad questions. It never hurts to ask. That's a philosophy that I have, and we sort of wanted to have with our kids and they're growing up. Never hurts to ask. Open communication. And that was great when they were little kids, and now that they've gotten older, it turns out that's not actually true. Because this fall, we were doing some painting in the downstairs, and the painters were, you know, in and out, and they would come home from school, and there would be painting supplies, and the walls would be different color, and they would come home, and they would say, hey, are the painters finished? And I would think, use your brain. No, they're not finished. Isn't it obvious they're not finished? And that whole, it never hurts to ask. It turns out it's not true. Sometimes it hurts to ask. Now, I still think that this is a fine philosophy to use with children. Lots of questions when you're little, and then at some point, use your brain, okay? However, that is a horrible philosophy when it comes, that is a horrible philosophy when it comes to matters of faith, because our questions about faith are never as simple as, are the painters finished? It's never that simple. And we believe that church should always be a place where you are allowed to ask, whether you have been in church your whole life, and you're just maybe circling back to some questions that you had in the past, or you have new questions, or whether you're brand new, and someone invited you, or you've come back after a long time, and you know, the truth is you got questions. And sometimes it feels like you have to keep your questions to yourself. That is not the case here. I want you to know that you are allowed to ask. And it's also okay to ask the same questions at different seasons in life. In fact, I believe that's an important part of growing in our faith. It is good to re-ask questions we asked in the past. It is good to re-ask questions we asked in the past. Now, the reason I want to point this out, and the reason I want to encourage you in this Allowed to Ask series, is that it's just a part of life that we ask questions, we get answers that work for a season, and then many times the same questions circle back around. So maybe you ask a question when you're a teenager, and you get that answer, and you sort of work it through, and you work it through in college, and then later in life, you ask the same question. This happens, I'll tell you, next week. Next week, we're going to talk about the question, if God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? Or why do bad things happen to people who seem to be good? That is a real question. That's not a question that you answer once and are done with for the rest of your life. You answer it, you do the research, you do the digging, you wrestle with God, you come to peace with God. And then at some point in the future, and if this hasn't happened to you, it probably will. At some point in the future, you will experience disappointment, you will experience pain, you will experience loss, and you will have to come back to that question. And when that happens, I want you to know that is all right. You are allowed to ask. So we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. We're going to talk about, do you have to choose between believing in science and believing in God? We'll talk about that in a few weeks. A little preview. No, you don't have to choose. So if you were worried about that, you don't have to choose. But we'll talk about why that is. It is good to ask these questions again and again and again. And so we were thinking about how could we make this series a little less monologue and a little more dialogue. And so we're going to try something for the next few weeks and see how it goes. We're going to record a video podcast on Sunday night at the end of all of our services. And I want to give you the chance to email any questions you might have about what we're talking about today in, and then we'll address those tonight. The email is simply ask@gracebible.church. So if while I'm talking over the next few minutes, you have a question, something comes to mind, just email it to ask@gracebible.church, and tonight we'll record some answers, we'll send those out. Now, we have no idea how this is going to go. We don't know if we're going to get 5 questions or 50 questions, and if we get 50 questions, we won't get to all of them, but we just want to try to create a space where you are genuinely allowed to ask, and where we can enter into this in a little bit more of a conversational way. So we'll try that tonight. Here's the question for today. This is how we're going to kick off the series. The question for today is this. How can I follow Jesus when his followers seem so, and you fill in the blank. How can I follow Jesus when his followers seem so, I don't know, how about judgmental maybe? maybe, or when his followers seem so intolerant? How do I follow Jesus when his followers seem so hypocritical, or his followers seem so sexist, or his followers seem so racist? I mean, how can you follow Jesus? This is a very real question in our world today. People are wrestling with, how am I supposed to follow Jesus when racism has been such a part of the history of the church in this country? We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. How do I follow Jesus when his followers seem so political, or when his followers seem so out of touch? And you fill in whatever blank is good for you. How can I follow Jesus when his followers seem so what? And I want you to know that you are allowed to ask this question, and I want you to know that I know that this is not just a question for people on the outside of faith or people who are not yet a part of a church community. This is a question. This is a question that we are all wrestling with in our modern day. There are many, many Christians in our church who see the way other Christians, maybe in our church or maybe in our broader culture, are reacting and relating to the world and saying, how am I supposed to follow Jesus if those people are following Jesus? How do we make sense of all of this? Now, there's a few different ways maybe that you could respond to these questions. Maybe if you're a longtime church person, you feel like, hey, Eric, that's not fair. That's not fair. I'm not like that. And if you're not like any of those things, I'm glad. I'm glad that you're not like that. So maybe you feel like it's not fair. Or maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you're thinking, finally somebody's just admitting the truth. Maybe you've been thinking about that about Christians for a long time. Maybe that's been a real barrier for you about following Jesus. And if that's you, whether you're in the church or whether this is new to you, I want you to know that you're allowed to ask. But I think the question that I want to sort of use as a bridge today is this one. And this question. I think some people could be asking, why should this even matter? If Christianity is about Jesus, isn't Christianity about Jesus, not about me? I think that there might be a segment of people in the church world who would say, look, Eric, why does it even matter about what all the Christians are doing? Isn't Christianity about Jesus, not about me? And so I want to start here, and then I promise, by the end, we're going to directly answer the question, how can I follow Jesus when his followers seem so, fill in the blank. We're going to answer that question at the end, but I want to start here. I want to start here for 2 reasons. One is that it gives those of us who are Christians, followers of Jesus, some guidance. But secondly, if you're not a Christian, it will help you to know what Jesus expects of his followers. So fortunately for us, we don't have to just sort of figure this out or guess on our own. You don't have to just get my opinion about why this matters or why we should consider this. We actually get direct content to us from a man named Peter. Peter was one of Jesus' closest followers. Peter is the guy who denied Jesus 3 times right as Jesus was going to the cross. Peter was a leader in the early church, and Peter wrote letters to the churches to encourage them in their faith. In your Bible, this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote, the first one, the one we're going to look at today, is cleverly called 1 Peter. Because the people who named the books in the Bible were super creative. So we have 1 Peter because we also have 2 Peter, which we'll talk about some other time. Today we're going to look in 1 Peter, and let me just tell you a little bit about 1 Peter. Peter was writing to people who, as they followed Jesus, were experiencing incredible hardship, incredible suffering, and incredible disappointment. 1 Peter is a great place to begin reading the Bible. If the Bible is new to you, if you've never read it or you haven't read it in a long time, 1 Peter is a great place to start because 1 Peter is explaining how to live in the midst of life's disappointments, how to live in the midst of suffering. And if that at all resonates with you, I would encourage you, as you're starting this new year, as all we're all trying to develop healthy habits, 1 Peter could be a great place for you to begin reading the Bible. Well, we're going to jump in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 13, and here is what Peter has to say to us. He says to us, he says to the church he's writing to, he says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" Now, that is a nice statement. That's the kind of thing a mom would tell her kid on the way to school. "Honey, you just be good today. You do the right thing, because who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? If you do the right thing, you won't get in trouble. You won't suffer. Life will go well for you. Who could harm you if you are eager to do good. Well, we all went to school and Peter went to life and he knows that's not how life works. So he follows up in verse 14. But even if you should suffer, because even if you're doing good, even if you should suffer, how life really works, suffer for what is right. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. What? You're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. So here he is writing to a church facing persecution, facing difficulty in the midst of their suffering. And he says, hey, who's going to hurt you if you're trying to do good? But even if you should suffer, because you're probably going to, you're blessed. Now, why would Peter say that? Now, let's think about why Peter would say this. Peter was a follower of Jesus. And there's just no doubt in my mind that as Peter was writing the church and as he was writing to them in the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of their suffering, Peter, as a man who walked with Jesus, was probably thinking about times he spent with Jesus. And there's this one particular time described in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus goes up on a mountainside and he calls his disciples to himself and he sits down. He begins to teach them. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's Jesus' most famous sermon. And in this sermon, Jesus was saying, blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. And he comes towards the end of this list and he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, Peter is simply encouraging us to live out what Jesus had already taught him. When you suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. He says, you are blessed. Now, Peter knows and Jesus knew that this is not a normal way of thinking. This isn't common logic. This is almost a counter-human, you could say a supernatural way of thinking. And Peter explains this to us in the next verse. In the next passage, he says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. As you suffer for doing right, and you count it a blessing, the way forward is to revere Christ as Lord. Previous translations said, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Count Christ as holy in your heart. Now, this Christ as Lord phrase, we read it and we think, okay, that sort of makes sense. That sounds like something we'd say in church. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah or anointed one. It's Jesus' title. It's declaring that Jesus is King of Kings. And when Peter says Christ instead of Jesus, Christ is Lord, he's doing it very specifically. In fact, this phrase, Christ is Lord, is one that would have meant so much more in the first century than it does to us today. See, in the first century, Rome ruled the world. Rome occupied most of the known world. And in Rome, the phrase, above all phrases, was the phrase, Caesar is Lord. Because in Rome, Caesar, the great emperor, Caesar, the ruler, was known as a god. And he wanted everyone to declare allegiance to Caesar. And when you declare allegiance to Caesar, you say that you are under the lordship. You're under the rule. You're under the reign of Caesar. Now, in our world, this just doesn't land with us like it would have because we live in a democratic republic. One of the things we love about living in this country is we can vote people in and out of office all the time. That isn't how it went in Rome. That's not how it worked in the first century. There was a Caesar, and you either pledged allegiance to him or you were put to death. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And the early followers of Jesus, in an incredibly countercultural way, said, no. Now that Jesus died and rose again, there is a new king, a Messiah, an anointed one, the Christ. And now we say, not Caesar is Lord, but Christ is Lord. And it's our way of declaring that Jesus and his kingdom is our first allegiance. Now, because we don't have like a political corollary to this in our lives, I was thinking, well, where have I seen this in my life? And I was thinking about an experience that I had at work some years ago. I can actually tell you that it was spring of 2007. I was working here at Grace. I had a different boss at the time. My boss at the time, his name was Don, and we were a much smaller church. It was spring of 2007, and we were just getting ready to try to raise some money to buy the land that we're on right now at the Lynn Haven campus. So this was just trees and mud puddles, and we had this opportunity to buy the land. We had to raise some money, and so we're together as a staff. There's maybe half dozen of us around the table, and we're trying to figure out how we're going to do this new project. Well, I was sitting next to another staff member, and Don, my boss, looked at me, and he said, Eric, I would like you to, and he asked me to do something. And I thought in my mind, that's not my job. That's his job. That's what I thought in my mind. And so when Don said, Eric, I'd like you to do this, I said, no. And Don, you know, because we'd not had this encounter before, he assumed that I probably didn't hear him. And so he repeated his request. He said, no, Eric, I would like you to. And then he explained what he wanted me to do. And I said, no, that's not my job. So I got to have special time with Don. We got to have special time together, just the two of us. And he got to explain to me that it was his job from time to time to tell me what to do, and it was my job to say, yes, sir. It's like, oh, is that how that works? I got it pretty quick. I figured it out. That's the way it should work. That's the way it should work when you're a follower of Jesus. When we're followers of Jesus, when we read something in the scriptures, when we hear a message that is opening our hearts and our minds to what Jesus has to say, our attitude should not be, let me evaluate if this is something that makes sense to me. We should say, Jesus is Lord. Christ is Lord. Yes, sir. And so when Peter writes to us and he says, and if you should suffer for doing good, for doing what is right, you are blessed. In our hearts, we set apart Christ as Lord and we say, Lord, help me to understand how that works. In our culture today, that's just not how we think. In our culture today, we're just not wired to be people who naturally say, yes, sir, Lord. It actually got me even thinking about our mission statement as a church. Our mission statement is this. Our mission is to lead people in a growing relationship with Jesus. And I love our mission. I want you to have a growing relationship with Jesus. I want to have a growing relationship with Jesus. But it occurred to me that in our cultural context where we just lost sight of authority, that we might naturally think, or you might naturally think, that a relationship with Jesus is just like any other relationship, right? I have a relationship, a growing relationship with my wife, and we relate as peers. I have growing relationships in my friendships, and we relate as peers, and I want to have growing relationships with other people, and we relate like this. And you might be tempted to think that a growing relationship with Jesus is like you and Jesus doing life together, and we have a growing relationship. That's not what this means. To have a growing relationship with Jesus is like there's Jesus and there's you, and there's no ambiguity which is which. In your heart, revere Christ as Lord. And then as we do that, he continues in the passage like this. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, so always be prepared to give an answer, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So you're in this world where you're going to suffer for doing right. And as you're suffering for doing right, you revere Christ as Lord. And you always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. And I'm telling you, I just promise this is true. If we're not clear on where our hope is, the suffering and the difficulty of life gets so much harder. So I just want to ask, just those of you who are followers of Jesus, just if you're a Christian here today, I just want to ask you this simple question related to this passage. Christian, where is your hope? Where is your hope? When suffering and difficulty and pain come into your life, where do you find hope? I mean, you can ask this question. Anyone can ask or answer this question. I can close this off. And just, where is your hope? You don't have to be a Christian to wrestle with this. And in fact, I'd encourage you to wrestle with, where is your hope? Because if my hope is in the idea that one day I'm going to get what I want, things are going to get better, it's going to work out as I desire, if that's where my hope is, you and I will find ourselves disappointed time and time and time again. Not that things don't sometimes get better. Not that there isn't healing and restoration and deliverance and financial recovery. All of those things happen. But if that's the essence of our hope is on shaky, shaky ground. When Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, I think he wants us to just think to the beginning of the verse. And what was the beginning of the verse? It was Christ is Lord. Our hope is that Jesus is Lord. that Jesus is ruling and reigning, that he really did die and rise again to establish a kingdom over which he is ruling and reigning, and he is enforcing the life of his kingdom in our day. And our hope is that Jesus is Lord. Now, it's so important to know where our hope is, because where our hope is will determine how we live out of this hope, which is really where the rubber meets the road for the question we're wrestling with today. If you're feeling like, Eric, get to the answer. Here, we're moving towards the answer at the end of verse 15. He says this: in your hearts, revere Christ. Be prepared to give an answer. Hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. But give this answer. Relate to others with gentleness and respect. Now, here's what I want us to see. Our ability to relate to other people with gentleness and respect is tied directly to where your hope is. Whatever you are holding on to as your hope will either empower you or challenge you as you seek to relate to others with gentleness and respect. Because when your hope is challenged, when my hope is challenged, that's when gentleness and respect go out the window. If you threaten my hope, I am going to come after you. And you will too. And we see this time and time and time again. Because when we place our hope in something or someone other than Jesus, we have to defend and guard, and we feel threatened, and then we don't have gentleness and respect. I made a list. I didn't want to forget. I made a list of different things that we could put our hope in. Sometimes we put our hope, no particular order. Some of us put our hope in money. We put our hope in money. And when I have put my hope in money, if you threaten my money, or if something, or if my money should leave in some way, gentleness and respect is going out the window. And I'm not going to have gentleness and respect for people who are coming between me and my money. If you make work your place of your hope and your success at work, you will tend to treat people as less valuable who don't help you get ahead at work. And you'll tend to kiss up in an unhealthy way to people who do help you get ahead at work. And gentleness and respect will not be in the equation. Sometimes we put our hope in success. Just being successful, being seen as successful. And then when I don't feel successful, or you don't feel successful, or someone isn't helping you be successful, we're snappy and we're rude. We lack a respect for others, because they don't help us be successful. Here's one you might not have thought about it in this way. When we place our hope in our fitness or our health or our looks, we will have a hard time treating ourselves with gentleness and respect. Some are really hard on themselves. Some of you are really hard on yourselves because you're not living up to the image that you want. You don't have the body or the fitness or the health that you want. And so you don't have gentleness and respect towards yourself, because you've made that your hope. Now, here's one that you can decide if this is applicable for today or not. Sometimes we place our hope in politics. That's a good one. I want you to just imagine with me for just a second that rather than placing our hope in politics, every Christian in our country placed their hope in the fact that Jesus was Lord. And what if every Christian, whatever you believe, whoever you're going to vote for, wherever all that's going to go, what if every follower of Jesus, every time a political conversation came up, acted with gentleness and respect? Can you imagine if Christians were known as the people who always spoke with gentleness and respect? How strange we would look in our society. I mean, it doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. There is no gentleness and respect. There is no civility. There is just yelling. There's this new thing that some people are trying to incorporate into our world. I don't know if you've heard about it before. It's called conversation. It's new, so let me just explain to you how it works. Here's how conversation works. See, one person talks, and then while this person talks, this person listens. No, really, people do this. Even if they don't agree, even if they have different opinions, this one listens. And then after this one's done listening, they get to talk, and this one listens, and it can happen with gentleness and respect. Now, I've heard rumors that it used to happen in previous generations. I've heard some people are going to try to get it to come back. Here's the thing. Doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. when we place our hope in a political party or a political leader, gentleness and respect is going out the window, because as soon as you threaten my guy or my party, you're threatening my hope. You're threatening the core of who I am. See, and Peter says to us, revere Christ as Lord in your hearts, so that you can give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have. And you can do this with gentleness and respect, because whatever happens out there, it's not the most important thing in your life. Now, the other reason we should treat people with gentleness and respect, going back to Peter knowing Jesus, is simply this. Jesus loves people. So people who love Jesus should love people. So here's another way to say treat others with gentleness and respect. It's really simple. Don't be mean. Don't be mean to people Jesus loves. And Jesus loves everybody. So don't be mean. Now, I'm telling you, it's easy to chuckle about here, but the second you go back to Twitter or Facebook or wherever you get your news or whatever, this is just not happening. And we have to be the people who demand it of ourselves and of the people we're with. Gentleness and respect. Don't be mean to people Jesus loves. Now, Peter wraps it up like this in verse 16, and I promise we're moving somewhere. Keeping a clear conscience, treat others with gentleness and respect. That's what the comma was for. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. See, Peter heard your question coming. When I said treat others with gentleness and respect, there were some of you who were like, okay, but how far do I take this gentleness and respect thing? Because I know some people who are real morons, and I just need to set them straight, right? You're thinking, no, you don't know the guy I work with. No. How far do I take this? Peter knew you were wondering that. So he said, how far do you take it? You take it so far that you keep a clear conscience so that if people speak against your good behavior, they'll be ashamed of what they say about you. He's not saying that if you treat others with gentleness and respect, they're going to do the same to you. He's not saying treat others with gentleness and respect so they'll be nice to you. He's saying treat others with gentleness and respect because in your heart you have set apart Christ as Lord. And how far do we go? Well, again, he goes back to Jesus. How far did Jesus go? He went all the way to the cross. So when you give up your life, you can be done with gentleness and respect. But as long as you're breathing, our call as followers of Jesus is to have our behavior shine so brightly, our gentleness, our respect, our kindness, our love, to be so evident in the world that when people ridicule you and they revile you, as they will be ashamed. They'll be ashamed because you have lived so well. See, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, it matters how we live. Peter's really clear because Jesus was really clear. It matters how we follow Jesus. Because people who don't follow Jesus are watching. They're watching. And his plan, his design, was that we would so emulate the life of Christ that it would be attractive to the world around us. Now, I know from my own life experience and from being close to many of you, I know that this is really hard. There is something supernatural about this. And so as I've been thinking for the past few months, it's just a question that's been rolling around in my mind, is this simple question right here. If this is so hard, how do Christians grow? Like if this whole gentleness and respect thing is difficult, if it doesn't come natural, if it's supernatural, how do we grow in our character and our love for God so that it comes out in the difficult times of life? How do Christians go? I just want to give you two ideas about how Christians grow. Here they are. The first is be honest about where you are. And the second is follow King Jesus. Be honest about where you are and follow King Jesus. You got to be honest about where you are. This is a huge part of what it means to follow Jesus. The other word in the Bible for this is repentance. Repentance is where you recognize what's happening in your heart and in your life. You acknowledge it and you go the way of Jesus. So you got to be honest about where you are. So I was trying to think, okay, well, how do we make that more tangible? How do we make it more tangible about what's in our hearts as it relates to gentleness and respect and be honest? And so here's the honesty question I want to challenge you to wrestle with this week. Here's the question. Here's the question you can wrestle this week. Who or what is annoying me? Just ask that question this week. Just who or what is annoying me? And then, how does this reveal where I am putting my hope? Who or what is annoying me? Just notice. Notice what's annoying you. Notice who annoys you. And when it happens, just ask yourself, what does this reveal about my heart? I'm not even telling you to stop being annoyed. You can keep being annoyed. I'm not like, I don't have that kind of power. I know. I just want to try to get us to recognize, why am I so annoyed right now? And what does it say about me? What does it say about how I think the world should work? What does it say about how important I think I am? How much of my way should I get? How much is my comfort the highest level in my life? Just ask, who or what is annoying me? What does this say about where I've put my hope? Now, a little tip here. This might be helpful for some of us fellas. This is a question that you have to ask for yourself. And if you are in a relationship with someone and the someone you're in a relationship with seems to be annoyed, do not ask them why they are annoyed. And do not ask an annoyed person where they are putting their hope. Because if you do that, they should punch you in the face. This is a self-diagnostic question. I'm telling you, you're thinking, oh, he gets annoyed. I'm going to like bring it up this week. Why, you seem to be annoyed again. Where do you think your hope is? Boom, direct throat punch, like throat punch right there, approved by me. This has to be a question we ask ourselves because it can help us to be honest. It can help us to be honest. I encourage you, whether you're a Christian or not, we will all do well this week to notice why or who or when we get annoyed, and then what does that say about where I've placed my hope? That's the honesty question. Now, what about following King Jesus? Here's the other thing we can do. We can slow down to be with Jesus. This can't be overemphasized enough. There is almost nothing, it's definitely in the top five, ways we become more like Jesus than slowing down to be with Jesus. And I want to give you something really specific today, and we're going to give you something on the way out. On your way out today, you're going to get a little business card, and on the back of the business card, it has the verse from 1 Peter, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer." You're going to get one of these. Now, the reason we printed the business card, and the reason we put the verse on it, is this is printed on something, some of you might not be familiar with this, it's called paper. We used to use it all the time. Paper. Now, here's the neat thing about paper. It's very low tech. This piece of paper cannot demand anything from you. It won't beep. It won't light up. It won't notify you of anything. And I'm telling you, slowing down to be with Jesus demands separation from our technological life. We cannot slow down to be with Jesus when we are constantly being pinged and dinged and notified and updated. We have to carve space in our lives where we put that aside. And even if it's just 10 minutes, if you're like, this is new to me, I don't know how to do this, here's what you do. You find 10 minutes where you can be alone. Like I've said before, if you got to hide in the bathroom, hide in the bathroom. You put your phone on airplane mode. The world will not disappear in 10 minutes. You put your phone on airplane mode. You set a timer for 10 minutes. You take a few deep breaths. You take this passage and you read a phrase and you ask the Lord, what do you want to say to me? And you take some time to breathe deeply and to reflect on what your Heavenly Father wants to say to you. Maybe you take a little more time and you read a little further in 1 Peter. But we have got to, and we're going to talk about this more and more this year, we have got to figure out in our lives how we can be separated from the technology that is demanding so much from us. Because your Heavenly Father is not demanding. He's not demanding. He's a gentleman. He will wait for you to come to Him, but He is waiting. So on your way out today, you're going to get one of these cards with the verse on it so that we can take some time together to be with Jesus. Now, Let me answer that question as we close. Oh, here you go. If you want to, if you have other questions that come up, we do have these resources. Melanie mentioned them at gracebible.church/ask. You can check that out. But let's get to this question. How can I follow Jesus when his followers seem so whatever? When we don't live up to what we should? And that's, I wanted us to see that as followers of Jesus, we're called to this life that is lived out of the kingdom of Christ. But what about when we don't? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, you're like, yeah, Eric, you gave me all the reasons that I'm not, because I don't know any Christians who exhibit gentleness and respect, and I don't want to be with them. Well, if that's the case, the first thing I want to say is I apologize for all of us. I apologize. We can do better. We're called to do better. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, there have been too many times where as the church, locally, nationally, globally, we've been silent. There have been too many times where we've been unkind, that the church has been racist, the church has been sexist. There are too many times where followers of Jesus have fallen short again and again and again. So I want you to know that we know that that is true. And we are praying that God will do something in us that we can do better. But Peter actually, in verse 18 of that same chapter, chapter 3, he actually answers our question as well. He answers the question, how can I follow Jesus when his followers are so whatever? And here's what Peter says in verse 18. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body on the cross. People would have known that. But made alive in the spirit. He rose to life. Christ suffered for sins on the cross. He was righteous. He suffered for the unrighteous. That's all of us. To bring you back to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Here's the way I would answer the question. You can follow Jesus because Jesus suffered, died, and rose again for people like you. Jesus suffered, died, and rose again for people like you. Because as rough a time as you may have had with the followers of Jesus, if you're still long enough, you know that in your own heart there is greed and pride and immorality, there is unkindness, there is a brokenness, a depression, a darkness that is in each and every one of us. And the reason you can follow Jesus, the only reason I can follow Jesus, is that Jesus suffered, died, and rose again for people like me and people like you. See, it's never a good idea to follow Jesus because of his followers. Because if you put your hope in me, I will disappoint you. If you're following Jesus because of any person that you look up to or admire, you have put your faith and your hope in the wrong one. The only reason we follow Jesus is because we believe in his death and his resurrection. Now, if you're questioning, you're struggling with the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's why we put all those resources on the website, because we want to help you wrestle with your faith. So what we're going to do today is take a few minutes of quiet to reflect on Jesus. For 2,000 years, the church has been reflecting on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus through something called communion. And communion is a remembrance meal. It's a way of remembering Jesus. And so if this is new to you, in just a minute, our volunteers are going to pass out these trays. And in the tray is going to be a little cup of juice. And on top of that, it's going to be in a little cup that has a little gluten-free wafer in it. They're going to pass them out. You're going to hold on to it and just have a few moments of quiet to reflect. And then after everyone has been served, I'll come back and we'll remember the death and resurrection of Jesus together. So let me pray for us, and then our volunteers will come. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And I pray for each of us that we would, in our hearts, revere Christ as Lord. That we would revere Christ as Lord. That we would know the hope that we have in Jesus. And then as we place our hope in Jesus, we would respond to people around us with gentleness and respect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.